Who doesn't love rest? Some of you want to rest right now. Some of us spend the entire day looking forward to being home. Some of us spend the entire week looking forward to the weekend. Some of us spend the entire year looking forward to a week off. Some of us spend an entire career looking forward to retirement. Yes, we know we can't rest all the time. There are these sticky little proverbs that squeeze in and say things like a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit. Those are problematic verses. But, and this is something we all know, well-timed rest, it is wonderful. It's hard to say that there's anything better than rest after a good day's work. And so Ecclesiastes 5:12, we read the sleep of a laborer is sweet. And we all know what that means. Now, did you know that rest is a significant part of the Bible story? If you look at the storyline of the Bible, this idea of rest actually plays a pretty central role in what God wants to communicate to His people. So think back to creation. What did God do after He made? He rested from all His work. Think back to the Ten Commandments. On the seventh day, the Sabbath, God said to His people, "You shall not do any work." The Lord blessed the Sabbath day and He made it holy. Think back to the Israelites headed out of Egypt on their way to the promised land, poised to enter the land of Canaan. Moses described that place. He described that land as a resting place. They were looking forward to Canaan as a place of rest. Think back to Jesus and His own promise. "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." So the Bible is constantly promising rest for the people of God. But there is another theme that is just as significant, and it's certainly related, and it's the theme of restlessness, a lack of rest. That is also part of the Bible story. So Cain murdered his brother, Abel. And God's punishment came on Cain right at the beginning of history. God's punishment comes on him. And Cain becomes a restless wanderer out of the presence of the Lord. So the punishment associated with this first murder is restlessness. And then remember the Israelites. We just talked about them being poised to enter the promised land. But what did we read about in Deuteronomy just a few minutes ago? Yes, they were poised to enter the promised land. God had saved them from Pharaoh. He'd sustained them in the desert. He'd led them to the land of Canaan. And then the Lord told Moses to gather some explorers to head into the promised land and to scope out the territory. They wanted to know, who's there? How big are they? How tough is this battle going to be? Are there any trees? Are there any fruit? And when the explorers reported back that there were, in fact, men there, and they were big, they reported of the land that was flowing with milk and honey. But nonetheless, because of the danger the Israelites perceived in entering that land, we read that all the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt." So rest was right before them. They only had to trust God to enter. It's just one of those very clear books. Trust God, things work out well. Don't trust God, things don't work out well. And they are punished by having to endure 40 years of restlessness, a lack of rest, an entire generation punished with restlessness. Well, like a black eye, that rebellion that we read about in Deuteronomy that led to restlessness, it became a shining reminder for the Jewish people of the problem of sin, of the problem of not trusting in the words of God. And so a psalm that undoubtedly every Jew knew well, Psalm 95, actually commemorated and summarized this event of the Jewish people, of not entering God's rest, but instead, because of their rebellion, being forced to endure restlessness. Now, you don't need to turn there, but listen to just a few verses of this commemorative psalm, Psalm 95, verse 8. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the desert when they said that they wouldn't go in. Too dangerous. No, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. There your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. This is the Lord speaking. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my way. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. So if you are an Israelite, if you're Jewish, and you're reading your Hebrew Bible, when you come across restlessness, you know that's bad. That is a sign of God's punishment. That is not good. Now, if you haven't already figured it out, our text this morning is about rest. That's got to be good. It is about looking at what happened to those Israelites at the edge of the Promised Land and figuring out what that means for us today. Now, you'll find our text in Hebrews chapter 3 on page 847 of your pew Bible. Page 847. So here we are in the New Testament, continuing on in a series called Lessons in Biblical Spirituality, in a book of the Bible that is often referred to as a sermon. This is an ancient sermon to early Christians who were Jewish and who were tempted to give up the faith. Difficult for us to understand this today when it is so easy to be a Christian. When it, in fact, in many ways is better for you to be a Christian in Atlanta than to be a non-Christian. Not the case here. The author of Hebrews is writing to Jewish Christians who are enduring persecution, and they are tempted to give up their faith. And they have something to turn to, because their lives have been built upon Judaism. And they knew from the first few verses of Hebrews, as it reflects this truth, that they had prophets that they could listen to. They knew that there were angels in existence in whom they trusted. And as our own verses say today, they knew that there was a man named Moses. And some Jews at this time even thought that one day God was going to give Moses a crown and going to give Moses a scepter. And some Jews were even waiting for Moses to come and do a little bit of conquering, a little bit of leading the people out. And so if you're struggling to follow Christ because that means persecution, and Christ hasn't gotten rid of your chief problem, which is a state that is against you, you may have been tempted to fix your thoughts on Moses and to trust that Judaism might have better answers to your problems. And with clarity and precision, the author of Hebrews says, no, Jesus is better than Moses because Jesus gives you rest. We want to see that today. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what he said, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house, if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. So, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all his work. And again in the passage above he says, they shall never enter my rest. It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Jesus is better than Moses because Jesus brings his people rest. Now, to understand this passage, I want to ask and answer a question. And this is the question, what is biblical rest? It's hard not to want it, but what is it? And here are four answers to the question, what is biblical rest? Well, first, biblical rest is reconciliation with God. Look again at Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. You probably noticed that those verses there are from Psalm 95. It's really a paraphrase of Psalm 95. You're not going to find it looking exactly like what you see in your Old Testament. And like the psalmist, the author of Hebrews warned his readers, his listeners, that rebellion against God leads to punishment from God. Very simple and clear message. Rebellion against God leads to punishment from God. This is a core belief of the Bible and a core belief of the Christian faith. God's wrath is real. He really is offended by our rejection of him, our rebellion of him, our desire to live life our own way without him. And this passage today, certainly verses 7 through 11, but really all of our passage this morning, it just doesn't make any sense unless God cares about our sin. God punished Israel by refusing them rest. And the same is true today. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest. So the author of Hebrews is saying the promise of entering God's rest, it still stands. That means it's available to us. But how do we find it? How do we find this rest? Well, look at verse 2. We believe the gospel. You believe the gospel. The gospel, the good news that if we trust the Lord, we are reconciled to Him. We of all people should know the gospel. God made you. And God made you to know Him and to love Him and to obey Him. That is true whether or not you were born in Atlanta or Australia. God made you, and He made you to serve Him. But no one serves God the way he deserves to be served. And though we speak of rebellion of the Israelites in Deuteronomy and in Psalm 95 and even in this own passage, the testimony of Scripture is that we have all rebelled. We are rebels. And the question that that presents is, what is God going to do about that rebellion? Is He going to overlook it and say, you did your best. It's okay. That's good. I care that you want to do good, and that's enough for me. Or, as we read later on in the book of Hebrews, is it true that there is a day when we will all stand before God and give an account for our lives, and those not found in Christ will face death and judgment? And yet, that's not the end of the story. Because of His love, God sent His Son, His only begotten Son, into the world, the man Jesus Christ, and everywhere we rebelled, Christ was faithful. He was a faithful Son over God's house. And so when Christ died on the cross, it wasn't a death like any other death. But because He was the Son of God, because He is God, when He died on that cross, He died in the place as a substitute for all those who would repent and believe the good news, who would turn from their sins and trust in Him. And then He rose from the dead to verify that everything He said was true. And He presented us with the responsibility to trust God, to repent of our sins, to believe in Jesus. That's the gospel. And the funny thing about our passage today is the author of Hebrews is saying the gospel was preached to those who were on the cusp of going into the promised land. It wasn't in the same words that we use today. Christ had not yet come in the flesh. But the basic point was there. There is a God. He has spoken. He says, go. And your only choice is to go. And if you go, you are going to find rest. That was the gospel. That was the good news that they heard. And the author is saying, they didn't hear. They did not combine that good news with faith. And as a result, instead of receiving God's rest, they received God's wrath. So what happens when you believe the gospel? You enter God's rest. You have reconciliation with God. You are at peace with God. Or probably more biblically put, God is at peace with you. Because He no longer sees you as a rebel. He now sees you as a friend. That is biblical rest. When you boil it all down, Christianity is about being reconciled to God. Now, if that does not describe you, I would encourage you to see me at the door after the service. I often lead a 6-week study through the Gospel of Mark that explains Christianity. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Who is Jesus, and why do we talk about him all the time? If that's something that would be helpful to you, see me at the door after the service. But don't wait for them. God is commanding us to repent and believe the gospel today. Biblical rest is reconciliation with God. Now, second, biblical rest is participation in God's rest. Look again at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet, his work has been finished since the creation of the world, for somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all his work. And again in the passage above he says, they shall never enter my rest. It still remains that some will enter that rest. It still remains that some will enter that rest. What is that rest? Well, if you look at verse 5, that rest that some will enter in verse 6 looks like it's the my rest of verse 5. That seems straightforward enough. It's my rest. All right, but what is my rest? Well, it's God's rest. God is the one who's talking. But what is God's rest? And how do we enter God's rest? Sounds good. I'm not really sure that I know exactly what that means. What is God's rest? The rest God experienced after creating the world. That's what's being described there in verse 4. In other words, the rest that we can experience is the rest that God experienced after creating the world. What is that kind of rest like? It is a satisfying rest, isn't it? Have you ever had a day where you felt like you accomplished exactly what you wanted to accomplish or needed to accomplish? That's what God's rest is like, multiplied by about 5 billion. After creation, he rested with a profound sense of satisfaction. So when we are in God's rest, we have a profound sense of satisfaction. A profound sense that there is nothing else that needs to be done right now. When we are participating in God's satisfying rest, we don't need to do more. We don't need to be more. We don't need to buy more. We are participating in God's rest. We are absolutely satisfied. And so God's satisfying rest is regret-free. Regret-free. How often do you look back over your shoulder and think about what you could have done differently? What you could have done better? That report was lousy. I did a horrible job with the kids today. That conversation did not go the way I wanted to go. How often do you have conversations in your mind reliving what you ought to have done? That is regret. Regret has its role. I don't want to speak too negatively about it, but regret has no room in God's satisfying rest. Because when God created the world, he said, it is good. That was the refrain. When he rested, there was no regret. So somehow, when we participate in God's rest, when we enter God's rest, we are entering a thing where we experience no regret. What does that mean? It means a couple of things. It means, one, I don't think we fully enter God's rest until Jesus comes back. Fully. Because I know that until Jesus comes back, my life is going to be stained with regret. So we don't fully enter God's rest until heaven. And it must be the case that in heaven, there will be no regret. That's a kind of a difficult thing to say and even to think. Somehow in heaven, if you're a Christian and you're in God's rest, you're probably going to know what you did in the past. But in a profound way, you're going to understand the way only God understands how all things work together for the good of those who love Him. That is participating in God's rest. It's regret-free, and it is holy. God's rest is holy. In the Bible, Sabbath rest is a rest that is different from work. To be holy is to be set apart. And God calls His rest holy, and He calls the Sabbath day holy. So when we participate in God's rest, we are set apart. We have a purpose. We're designed to glorify God, to set time apart for God, to live for God. So if you're participating in God's rest, you know that you have a unique purpose. And it is not the pain of work, but the glory of praise and honor and exaltation of God. In God's rest, we have a purpose to live for God. This is supposed to be attractive to us. I can't do it justice. This is supposed to be attractive. I am supposed to be able to paint for you a picture of God's rest in such a way that when those words hit your ears, you say, I want this. I want rest. I am tired and I want that. That's supposed to happen. The best vacation is supposed to pale in comparison to the rest made available to us in Christ. And so I love quoting C.S. Lewis's famous line, we are far too easily pleased. We are too easily pleased. We look to please ourselves with everything except that which truly brings us rest, Christ. If that resonates with you, if you are far too easily pleased, the author of Hebrews is telling you that there is something better and deeper and more wonderful than anything you could ever imagine. It is called God's rest, and it is satisfying. It is regret-free. It is purposeful. It is holy. And I pray that you would want that rest. And maybe you are already satisfied with your life. Maybe you don't let regret slow you down. Maybe you aren't looking for meaning or for purpose to your life. I've not met many people like that. Most of the people I know aren't truly satisfied, have plenty of regrets, and they are eager to know their purpose. So to those of us who resonate with those thoughts, I simply want to ask, where will you find satisfaction? Where will you find purpose? The answer that the author of Hebrews gives us is simple. We find it in God's rest. My family and I just finished reading Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. You can tell what age we are. And at the end of the story, not to give it away, but I think we all know it. At the end of the story, you know, Willy Wonka gives young Charlie and his family, he gives them the store. You know, and it's a magical, wonderful place. Really great. And he says, here it is. It's yours. And, you know, Charlie's filled with wonder and awe. Wow, I don't deserve it. Great parallels. But they really are good parallels. The idea is that you, even reading the story, you think, this is good. You should want to be here. And there's nothing in the universe that would keep a little boy from wanting to inherit a chocolate factory. Nothing there. So it is with us. There ought to be nothing in the universe that would want to keep you from inheriting God's rest. Nothing. Imagine the creator of the universe is inviting you into his rest. Third, biblical rest belongs to those who live out their faith. Look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned? whose bodies fell in the desert, and to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. You see what the author of Hebrews is doing, don't you? I think the words about creation and rest are a little bit hard. These are pretty clear. He's using those Israelites who failed to enter Canaan, the promised land, as a warning to us. He's using them as an illustration, as a warning to us. Just because we call ourselves God's people, the way those Israelites called themselves God's people, does not in any way make us God's people. The author is holding out the possibility that some who identify themselves as brothers, in fact, are not brothers. There are some identifying themselves as Christians who, in fact, are not Christians. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Because if you have a sinful heart that continues to turn away from the living God, you will show yourself to, in fact, not be a brother. That kind of heart will never enter God's rest. That's the warning, and it is awfully simple. I mean, it took a few sentences, but it's an awfully simple warning. What are we to do with it? Whatever you do, don't apply it to your neighbor right now. I mean, really, he's writing to those who call themselves brothers. If you're here on Sunday morning, that's probably you. Don't apply it to the person sitting next to you. Don't even apply it to the person who should be sitting next to you but isn't. Apply it to yourself. These words are for us. And don't let sin fool you. Don't let sin fool you. We are living a lie if we think we can reject God's word by habitually sinning and still find rest in God. We can't. That's what the author is saying. There is no rest for those who fail to live out their faith by trusting God's word. That's why our passage ends in chapter 4 with those two verses describing and commending Scripture. Scripture is good. It teaches you how to live. It cuts to your very heart. It's God's word. And if you blatantly reject it, don't think you can count yourself one of God's children. When we sin, all sorts of thoughts come to our mind, but this is the biggest one. It's not that big of a deal. If I had to think about what is the biggest, most dangerous thought that enters your mind when you are on the precipice of sin, it must be, this is really not that big of a deal. God is going to forgive me. This isn't that bad. That is the lie of sin. It's really not that big of a deal. I cannot read chapter 3 and conclude that sin is not that big of a deal. Because the author is saying, through sin, our hearts become hardened to God and they evidence a lack of faith and we won't enter God's rest. Don't let sin fool you. It is a big deal. And this must be the last place on the planet, I'm not talking about this church, but the church that's actually going to say that. In the face of mocking, in the face of sneers, we are left to say sin really is a big deal. There really is a God. He really is holy. And our sin really is an offense to Him. Remember, a failure to obey is a failure to believe. God refused to let those Israelites enter his rest. Why? Look at verse 18. Because they disobeyed. Okay, but don't we know that, you know, we're not saved by what we do? Don't we know that? That it's not a matter of our actions. It's a matter of faith and grace. Don't we know that? Well, yes, but look at what he goes on to say. So we see that they were not able to enter because of their disobedience. No, it doesn't say that. Because of their unbelief. The author of Hebrews is equating disobedience to unbelief. Their disobedience proved that they did not in fact believe the gospel, and he's applying it to Christians. So let's be specific. Let's be specific about this. If there are patterns of sin in your life that you refuse to bring to light, patterns you refuse to address, you have a faith issue. Now, let me be very clear. At one level, we all have a faith issue. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. We all have a faith issue. We all have obedience issues. There's no one here who can say at a practical level, I am holy. No, we're not. We're sinners. We all sin. What I'm talking about is patterns of sin. When the Word of God is so clearly shining on your life, like a sword, it's cutting you up, it's really clear, it's shining on you, and it's shining on this pattern of sin, this track record of disobedience. And you look at that, you look into those bright lights, and you say, I see that, I hear that, I am going to continue going my own way without Christ. Do you see the difference? I'm not talking about waking up one morning and stumbling. I'm talking about patterns of sin that mean your heart is saying to God, I don't believe you. I think this way is better than your way. I'm talking about the difference between saying Jesus is Lord, going to church, having Bible study, and actually living with Jesus as your Lord. If you aren't living regularly with Jesus as your Lord, I don't know how the author of Hebrews is able to give you any assurance that you are a Christian. Because those who have been transformed by the gracious act of God evidence that transformation in what they do with their hands, and what they do with their minds, and what they do with their hearts. So if you are hearing God's word correct your life, then be like the good sheep who hears the voice of the good shepherd and follows. But if you are refusing to obey when it comes to these patterns of sin in your life, this text is here to correct you, to point you to Jesus, and to say, follow him. Because outside of following him, I can give you no assurance that you know him. Fourth, and finally, biblical rest must be pursued. Look at verse 11. Make every effort, of chapter 4, make every effort to enter that rest. This seems rather counterintuitive. I don't have a hard time falling asleep. I mean, I just lie down and I'm asleep. I can fall asleep in chairs. I can fall asleep in couches. Super easy. I don't have to work at it. The author of Hebrews is saying, make every effort to enter that rest. Somehow there's a passivity when it comes to rest, because you are participating in something God has already done. It's passive. But there's also something very active about entering God's rest. It's something that has to be apprehended, embraced, grabbed, fought for. And that's what I'm talking about now. Biblical rest must be pursued. And this is just a great passage in the Bible because it tells us how to pursue that rest. And let me just remind you what that rest is. As I see it biblically, it is a satisfying, regret-free, holy or purposeful rest. How do you pursue that? The text tells us, encourage one another daily. Did you see that in chapter 3, verse 13? Encourage one another daily. As long as it is called today, and that's, I mean, every day is called today, so all the time, encourage one another daily so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. If you want to enjoy God's rest, you need to be experiencing the transparency and accountability that come from being part of a local church. We are God's house. Chapter 3, verse 6. Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. Who is God's house? It's the church. It's the body of Christ. We are God's house. If you want to enjoy God's rest, you need to experience the accountability and the transparency and the relationships and the encouragement. And the word for encouragement here includes challenge. It includes rebuke. You need to experience that in the context of a local church. One of the joys of being part of a church is being around brothers and sisters in Christ, eager to encourage you daily. Without this kind of encouragement, our hearts may very well be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. That is serious. What an amazing gift the church is to you. God has given you a handful of believers, a finite group of believers whose purpose in life is to encourage you so that your heart would not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We are the tools given to you by God to ensure that you grow up into a man or woman of God. So on that last day, Jesus Christ is able to say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant," instead of saying, "Away from me, I never knew you." Encourage one another daily. If this is not the experience that you are having as a Christian, that daily encouragement, let me offer some suggestions. Join the church. Join the church. It is God's house. It is not a human institution. It is here for your good. If you are a Christian, you should be a member of a church, and you ought to be attending that church of which you are a member. Join the church. You can RSVP for first look on the edge of your bulletin. And I authorize free gifts to be given to you for doing it. Most of us here are probably members of the church already. And yet, you may not be experiencing the encouragement that this text really demands. And that's a more difficult question. It's easy to go through the process of membership. It's more difficult to be the type of member who is receiving and giving the encouragement that the text demands. I understand that. So here's what I have to say. Be present. Be present at more than the Sunday morning service. Be present. You will be better equipped to give encouragement and receive encouragement if you are regularly around those that you are actually to be encouraging. I know there's a huge debate. No, we ought to be sent into the community. We don't want to be here in our holy huddle. If I'm always here on Sunday evening, I'm not having evangelistic conversations with my friends and my neighbors at home. I got to tell you, I know I'm young, but I've been a Christian for a few years. This is not my first church. The people that I have seen with the greatest hearts for evangelism did not forsake the assembling of themselves together. It's been my experience that they were breathed into, as Brian likes to put it, they were breathed into in the context of a local congregation, and through that they were equipped to go out and be a missionary in the world in which they live. So my encouragement to you to be encouraged and to encourage is to be present. You may think, I don't need to be there. You know, this is enough for me. Sunday morning is enough for me. Wednesday evening, Sunday evening, you know, not really strong biblical evidence. I have to do that. Not really helpful for me. I'm not going to come. My point isn't that those services, whether it's shepherding groups or covenant groups or Sunday evening or Wednesday evening, my point isn't that those are necessarily helpful to you. My point is that you might be helpful to somebody else if you made that a part of your life. That's my point. That you may actually be better able to encourage someone else if you decide to overlap your life with their lives in a way that might not presently be taking place. Encourage others and be willing to be encouraged. Before I move on to the last way we pursue rest, one other example that has to do with encouragement. Be deliberate about your relationships with other Christians. Probing questions are really awkward. They just are. We are so accustomed to speaking to one another on the matters that are trivial that when in the course of what seems like casual conversation, something of eternal significance arises, there's something in our mind that kind of goes off and says, this is awkward. So if you say, how can I be praying for you? For some of you, that can be awkward. But if we're going to encourage one another daily, it is toward those conversations that we need to have. We have to be careful. God made us. He made us relationally. He didn't make us to open up to every person at every time. Sometimes it's appropriate to say, can you please tell me, is there something you're particularly struggling with that I can just be used by the Lord to encourage you through? That is a great question, and it may not be great to ask that every time you see somebody or the first time you meet somebody. But if the trajectory of this church could be asking people those kinds of deliberate questions, I think we would be moving a long way in the direction of encouraging one another daily as long as it is called today. So that is encouragement. And let me end on this. The second way we pursue rest, we encourage one another daily, and we fix our thoughts on Jesus. Look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. And can't you see that? Can't you just see that? Moses was great. He was great. And yet he died in the desert. The generation under Moses was not able to enter God's rest. And yet the author of Hebrews is saying, Jesus is so much better. Keep tracking with me. You're going to see that in Jesus, you can enter God's rest. He is better. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future, but Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope in which we boast. Look how amazing Jesus is. He is our apostle. Jesus is our apostle. All of the apostles in the New Testament pale in comparison to the one who gave them the message. Jesus is the high priest. The reason your sin is taken care of on the cross is because Jesus, as the great high priest, was able to take your sin and present himself as a sacrifice to God the Father. He is the high priest, and he is the Son. If there is anyone who knows what rest with God is like, it is the Son who is the exact representation of his being. And when we are in God's house, we are in Christ. We have union with the Son, and so we're adopted into the family of God. You don't find rest by pursuing it. You just don't. You find rest by pursuing Jesus. Fix your thoughts on him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. It is sharp. It is sharper than we are. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we pray that our hearts would desire your rest. We pray that you would remove from our minds and our hearts all of the distractions, the idols of the world, and replace them with an overarching desire to fix our thoughts on Jesus, to encourage one another daily, and to pursue your rest. We pray this in Jesus' name.